This morning we do resume our sermon series in the book of James, but prior to turning to James, please open your Bibles to Job chapter 1. In our passage in James this morning, he makes brief reference but important reference to Job, and in particular the perseverance which Job demonstrated in his life. Now, what would have been second-hand and borderline instinctive to the people to whom James wrote was all that Job endured, and even more particularly, as we'll see in the sermon, connections between the perseverance that Job embodied and that which James calls the believers to in his day and indeed in every day. But because those things are not necessarily second nature to us, because we are not as well schooled in terms of our Old Testaments, that portion of God's Word, I'm going to read several portions from the book of Job this morning. And so we'll take kind of a brief overview of the book of Job and then work our way to our primary text in James. Let's begin with Job chapter 1, and I'll begin reading in verse 6. Please give your undivided attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Hear God's word. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. What follows then is perhaps the familiar and yet nightmarish story of Job learning of the death of his children. He responds in verse 21 this way, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Please turn to chapter 19 in the book of Job. Chapter 19. Job has been confronted in the name of comfort by his alleged friends who have gathered around him. And here Job cries out in desperation. Job chapter 19, starting in verse 23. "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Now continuing on, Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. At this point, Job has begun to exhibit a little bit of self-righteousness and pride. Even in the midst of all that he has endured, the Lord comes to him and rebukes him. Job chapter 38, starting in verse 1. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy.'" Now chapter 42, please. Job's response to the Lord's rebuke. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Verse 10. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren Hapuk. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died, old and full of days. Now, after that whirlwind blow through the book of Job, please turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. James implicitly makes reference to all that we read, and even more, of course, the entire story of Job's perseverance. James chapter 5, we'll look at verses 7 through 11, and our focus will be verses 10 and 11 this morning. Again, hear God's word. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray now for the blessing, for his blessing upon the preaching and hearing of that word. Let's pray. Father, in these few minutes, we have read and heard much of your word, and we pray that your spirit would guide us such that we would be able to understand clearly that which you have said, that which you command us in your word today. We pray, Lord, that your word, by the power of your spirit, would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love and an eagerness to obey, that it would call any who are lost among us to salvation in Christ this day. Father, please bless by the ministry of your spirit this portion of the worship service and draw our hearts ever and increasingly to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. The Christian faith makes no sense to the unbeliever. Now, it's true that the unbeliever may, at a distance, admire certain Christian ethics or perhaps virtues to the extent that the unbeliever finds them agreeable and useful. But, of course, the insistence that it is only the Lord Jesus Christ who is to be worshipped, and that it is only the Lord Jesus Christ who is, as it were, the fountain of all of these virtues, that insistence the unbeliever finds utterly foolish, reprehensible, and ridiculous. Scripture tells us that the wisdom of God appears to be foolishness in the eyes of the unbeliever. And in fact, as we'll see in our text today, even the compassion of God seems to the unbeliever to be cruelty. Exhibit A, Job. Now, we read through passages in Job relatively briefly, but a close examination of the opening of Job in chapter 1, the opening of this book, reveals that in the dialogue between God and Satan, God is the one who, as it were, picks the fight. Satan challenges God to stretch his hand out and against all that Job has. And God says to Satan, "Go, all that he has except his own life is in your hands." It is God who picks the fight, and it is God who sends the devil to wreak such devastation upon Job. Job, as we looked over quickly, loses his children in this nightmarish scenario in which one of his servants after another arrives at the doorstep and proclaims death after death of his servants, and then ultimately the death of his own dearly beloved children. Now, as we look at the story, and particularly as we look at the end of the book of Job, we find that God does in fact bless Job and he multiplies Job. But we are not to take from this biblical account that somehow everything is just fine because God gave him more stuff, or even because God gave him more children at the end, and that therefore everything is okay. And the lesson is simply, if you stick it out, you'll be okay in the end. Not at all. Because friends, think of it. Though it may be wonderful to have more children after your first set of children are taken from you, you can never replace those children. And so their loss would still be with their father. Losing them would still be upon his heart. And so to the unbelieving eye, and perhaps to the eye of the doubting believer who is crushed under God's heavy hand of providence, perhaps what the prophets endured, and especially what Job endured, seems like, from the hand of God, abject cruelty. A sick game in which God essentially tortures someone and then ends that torture, expecting to be praised for his kindness in stopping it. But brothers and sisters, it is precisely at the point where the unbeliever rages against God that we as believers see what they refuse to. The glory, and in particular, the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. And that is what James sets our eyes upon in this passage. The glory, the mercy, and the compassion of God in Jesus Christ. The believers to whom James was writing were in danger of stumbling in their strides of sanctification. Indeed, they had stumbled. The pressure was on. They were facing trials, and they were doing what we so typically do. We start to blame and blast and bicker with one another. We complain ultimately against the Lord. We examined that a couple in the previous sermon. And so James gives them the negative example of their past, but now this morning he shifts to the decidedly positive example of those who did in fact persevere, unlike the ones who fell by disobedience in the wilderness so many years ago. These prophets, and in particular Job, persevered because God preserved them and demonstrated through them his glory and his goodness. So James says to his audience, yes, these trials hurt. They sting. But the sting of these trials is a sanctifying sting by which the church is strengthened and the glory of her Savior is revealed. And so we'll focus on this call to perseverance from James chapter 5. And we'll do so, for those of you who are taking notes, we'll do so as we typically do under three headings this morning. First of all, we'll examine, number one, our pedigree. Our pedigree. Secondly, their perseverance. And thirdly, his purpose. God's purpose. So our pedigree, their perseverance, and his purpose. Point number one, our pedigree. Look with me, please, again to James chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. The Word of God says this. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience, or we could say steadfastness. In order to encourage and to stir up these believers to persevere under increasingly heavy trial, James calls their hearts to the past. As I've already alluded to in the previous sermon on this passage, we considered the negative reinforcement from the past. James commands these believers not to grumble. And that command would call to their hearts the faithless generation of Israelites that wandered about in the wilderness, bitter about their hardship, complaining against one another, challenging God as to his goodness, not content in the Lord's provision, not loving him, not trusting him, and ultimately falling and dying in the wilderness, never entering the promised land. James says in that simple command, do not grumble, don't be like them. But this morning we look to the positive examples from the past. James mentions the prophets, those who spoke in the name of the Lord, and in particular, Job. And James wants these believers to live like Job did with regard to his perseverance in the midst of almost unimaginable suffering and hardship. Literally, in verse 10, James writes, receive the example of the prophets. Don't just think about it, but receive it. Take it to heart and do it. Now, when we come across those kinds of examples, and when we think back upon these kinds of people, these heroes of the faith, as it were, from the past, we think particularly of Job and his almost inhuman perseverance. And we immediately begin to think, there's no way that I could do that. Yeah, Job could persevere, Paul could persevere, people like that could persevere, but I've got to be realistic. I'm only me, and that's not me. That's Job. I need to be realistic. But friends, if we have that attitude, then we have shot ourselves in the foot spiritually. And we have willingly walked, or rather limped away from what James puts before us as a command and the means to achieve it, to obey it. We are to persevere under hardship and to gain power for that perseverance by taking to heart what the prophets did. Because brothers and sisters, they were people just like you and me. Real flesh and blood people. Not some alien race with spiritual superpowers that we'll never have access to, and we sometimes treat them like that. Now think of it. We criticize, and rightly so, we criticize liberal Christianity for mythologizing men like Job, saying that he never existed, Job is just a fable. And, of course, we should criticize those that deny that Job was a real man living in the real world, and that the book that bears his name is truly the Word of God. We should criticize those who deny all of those things. In Ezekiel chapter 14, God speaks to the prophet about the righteousness of his judgments, and he mentions Job right alongside Noah and Daniel as examples of godliness. And here, James does not refer to the book of Job as a parable of perseverance. It's history. It really happened. And so we who actually take the Bible seriously must not ourselves mythologize men like Job, to put them on some distant pedestal and to, in effect, to excuse ourselves from seeking to follow their example because we think it's just so unearthly and beyond reach. We must take them and their example seriously and even consider it to be paradigmatic. In other words, a pattern for the Christian life. And that is James's precise point here. Receive the example of the suffering and perseverance of these prophets. To that same point, later in this chapter, James emphasizes that Elijah, again, another one of those pedestal-bearing prophets, as we set him up, he was a man with a nature just like ours. And brothers and sisters, not only did these men have similar natures, but more to the point of why they persevered, they had the same Savior. And so did all of the prophets, both the ones who are explicitly named as well as the ones who are just referred to in general in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. Now, we've come to call that chapter the quote-unquote Hall of Faith. But really, that's not a very helpful title. It's a play on the concept of the various athletic halls of fame. And of course, those halls of fame are lists of extraordinarily gifted athletes who breathe the rarefied air of accomplishment that the vast majority of people in the world who play the same sport will never accomplish. We will never be like them, and so they are enshrined and in many cases treated like gods. That's not the point of Hebrews 11 with regard to faith. Again, we are not to put the people listed there at a distance, but rather we are to bring their example of faith and life near to us, to receive their example and to persevere in like manner. Now, James writes in verse 11 that we consider those who have persevered to be blessed. Not in the sense that, wow, these men were gifted in a way that we are not. It's exactly the opposite. Brothers and sisters, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you belong to that exact same category of blessedness. Listen to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You serve the same Savior, and you participate in the same salvation by faith in him. You are in the same category of the redeemed, of the blessed. And brothers and sisters, it's more than a category. It is a family. When we read in Scripture about the prophets, we are not, or at least we shouldn't be, disinterestedly surveying ancient history. We are studying our family history. Young people, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation this morning, do you realize that Job is your ancient older brother in the family of God? Now, he's been gone from this world for a very, very long time now. But reading about him in the Bible is like looking in some ways at a family photo album, or reading letters from a long-dead relative, and hearing stories about some of your relatives who have passed on and yet in their lives perhaps showed particular traits of perseverance and hard work to be emulated. Hearing those stories from the past can give us a sense of courage. We take courage knowing that that same blood flows in our veins. Or even if there's not a common bloodline, that certain character traits are built into the fabric of our family. Well, in the family of God, we are united by the blood of the eternal covenant, by the life and the death and the resurrection of our brother, Jesus Christ. He is our brother, and by his strength, the church perseveres through the ages. And for all of history, ever since people called on the name of the Lord for salvation, Christ has been faithfully shepherding his people such that they will, in fact, persevere to the end. And James looks back on a whole slew of prophets from a whole wide range of history, and he says to the people of God in his day, and God says to you in this day, they did it. They persevered till the end. And ultimately, the Lord did it. He preserved them. Again, verse 11. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. Now, the New King James and the Old King James have that word endure, but it should be translated endured. James is not pointing at this moment to the people who are still in the process of enduring and speaking of them in just a general category. Though, of course, we can and we should learn from our contemporaries. James's emphasis here is on the ones who have already done it. Those for whom the suffering is over. They persevered until the end. Their lives may have been marked by brutality, but their lives were also brief. All of our lives are brief in light of eternity, as James called us to ponder earlier in his letter. We are a vapor. We are a mist in this world. And though the vaporous life of a Christian may be filled with much pain, that suffering will stop. And then the fullness of life begins. And brothers and sisters, you are so close to the beginning of that fullness. And in the meantime, before the Lord calls us home to heaven, he calls us to persevere in this world. We have the same faith. We worship the same Savior. And so therefore we are called to the very same perseverance exhibited by the prophets. Point number two now in your outline, their perseverance. Again, verse 11. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure or who have endured. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. James calls us to recognize, to imitate, to remember, and to live in the same way as Job persevered, as Job endured. Now, once again, we have to point out some inadequate translations to make sure we're not led astray by them. The King James in verse 11 has the patience of Job. And that's not the best word to translate James's meaning here. Nor is the explanation of that word simply that, well, that's really what they meant. The King James chose patience, and really what they meant is perseverance. No, because that Greek word is the same word used in James chapter 1, verse 12. The King James, blessed is the man who endures. And so the King James rightly uses that word endure there, and it should have done so here as well in chapter 5. In terms of church history, if you're interested, Calvin made that same mistake before the King James Version was even published, thinking of this term as indicating patience as we think of it. But he was mistaken. Though patience is an important part of persevering, patience is not James's point here. James's point is Job's steadfastness. Not passively keeping our composure while waiting for the storm to pass and ride over us, but actively enduring and pressing on right into the heart of that storm. Verse 10. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. It's a different Greek word this time, but once again, patience is not the best translation. It's steadfastness. And notice, it is both the steadfastness and the suffering of the prophets from which we are to learn. Again, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of both suffering and steadfastness. And so putting those concepts together then, to persevere in the way James calls us to, is to push ahead and to be strengthened by the very suffering in light of which we may be tempted to curse God and quit. That, of course, if you know the book of Job, was the advice of Job's wife. as she beheld him experiencing almost unimaginable suffering. She said, in essence, why don't you just curse God and die? Do you still hold forth some kind of integrity? Just end it. Curse God and die. And Job would not do it. And in essence, he says, if we experience good times from the Lord, should we not also be willing to experience the suffering that he sends our way? Brothers and sisters, for believers, that suffering produces steadfastness. Now think of that. Suffering produces the very thing which we feel we lack in the midst of it. People of God, do you feel weak this morning? Do you feel that you are in need of endurance, of persevering strength? Do you feel as if your faith is faltering, or at least severely shaken, that you are more stumbling than striving in your faith? Well, then watch out. Listen to Romans chapter 5, verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Another writing of Paul, Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Paul writes to the Philippian church, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Now again, think of that. It has been granted to you. Not it is your sorry lot in this world to suffer, but rather it has been granted to you not only to believe, but to suffer. That word granted is the word that's used in the giving of a gift, to describe a gift. God has gifted his church with the calling to suffer in his name. Does that not sound like the opening of James's letter? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Again, this is the way of God's working that is so counterintuitive to and repulsive to the unregenerate mind, to the unbeliever. What does God do to give Christians strength in the midst of their weakness? What does God give to Christians who are weak in their faith? That which makes them feel weaker. Why? Because God is cruel? Because God enjoys kicking people while they're down? No, because God is good. And in the process of our suffering in the name of Christ, God builds us according to the character of his Son. Because that suffering strips away from us all the pride, all the pretension, all the boasting, all the false confidence that we have in ourselves or anybody else or any other thing in this world. That suffering strips it all away and leaves us with that which is most essential and that which has to grow within us. And that is a singular focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his strength. And brothers and sisters, to be blessed with that singularity of focus, to know nothing and to love nothing more than Jesus Christ, is the greatest blessing that God could ever bestow upon a creature. And it is precisely that clear, unmuddled vision of Jesus Christ that suffering works within us. And is that not what you want more than anything for you who are true disciples of Jesus Christ? Do you not long to have a heart like that of your Savior's? To love what he loves, to hate what he hates, to be perfected in his righteousness, both in terms of your practical experience, because you're already standing in his righteousness positionally. Do you not long in your heart of hearts, in the depth of that new heart that God has given you, do you not long to serve Christ fully, from a heart that is no longer entangled by sin. God will grant that desire. And He does it by means of bringing trials our way. And so the psalmist writes, and more than that, he sings, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." Now, if you are a Christian here this morning that is suffering hardship, and if in your heart you find a hardness and a bitterness as to your circumstances, allow whatever hardship you are facing to humble you. Now, whether your suffering is the direct result of particular sinful choices that you've made, or whether, like Job, you are facing a situation which your sin has not immediately created, both types of situations are meant by God to drive us to humility, to pulverize our pride, and to bring us near to Jesus Christ, as was the case with Job. Again, Job's suffering was not the result of particular sins on his part. However, his suffering did serve to unearth pride that he had within his heart. Pride against which God speaks in the last few chapters of this book of Job. So this morning, if you're having problems with pride, and especially if you think you have no pride, or if you don't care about the pride that you do have, read those chapters, beginning in verse 38. Use the rest of this Sabbath day, or a good portion of it, to read through and to pray through and to think upon those chapters, beginning in chapter 38. Put yourself on the witness stand, as Job was, as the Lord cross-examines your heart. And He says to you, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world?" Yes, brothers and sisters, those words sting. And Job's circumstances stung his soul and his body. He was a broken man. But remember, for you who are in Christ, every hard circumstance and every hard word from the Lord provides for you, His people, sanctification. It is a sanctifying sting. And that proves to us that we are, in fact, God's sons and daughters, being perfected in the image of His unique Son. There is no higher privilege bestowed on any creature than to be called a son or a daughter of the Most High God, and to have every single circumstance, whether happy and easy to endure or hard and gut-wrenchingly difficult to persevere through. There is no greater privilege in all of created reality than to have every single one of those seconds and every single one of those situations be orchestrated for your Father's glory and for your good. And that is exactly what you have if you are in Jesus Christ. It's the privilege you have and the position that you're in. Brothers and sisters, isn't God good? And that's exactly the point that He calls us to recognize. Point number three, and our final point this morning, His purpose, God's purpose. Again, verse 11 of James 5. "Indeed, we count them blessed who have endured. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." That word "end" in the New King James has the idea of purpose or design, as it appears in other translations. And so the New King James rightly inserts the phrase "intended by." It is the end intended by the Lord. In other words, it is the design. You have seen the design. You have seen the purpose. And what is that purpose? That the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. You see, it's not simply that we look at Job and we see how God was compassionate and merciful, as the ESV translation indicates. No. It is that the very purpose of God's putting Job through these things is to bring about the end that he and we, the church of all time, would recognize and praise God as very compassionate and merciful. In other words, the declaration of God's glory is the end in mind. That's why it all happened. That's why it all happens. That God would declare who he is to his people. The declaration of God's attributes is the end in mind in all of this, in all of life. Now, as we wind our way toward this close of the sermon, I'm going to call you to continue to persevere. Turn back with me, please, to Job chapter 42. There are beautiful, intentional connections between Job 42 and James 5. Connections that may not seem obvious to us. Job chapter 42 begins with Job's response to God's rebuke. Now, for the closing portion of the sermon, we're going to work our way a bit through the Hebrew, again, to see some beautiful, intentional connections between these two passages. So, Job 42, let's look at the first couple of verses. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Now, here, what is happening? Job has learned, and he's beginning to articulate the lesson which James presses anew upon the hearts of New Testament believers. Here, Job is in the process of becoming the example to which James points us, and to declare that he understands now. He sees God's purpose. He understands God's end in mind in all of it. Here, Job sums up in these words in chapter 42 why he is that example of perseverance. Again, notice verse 2. Job says to the Lord, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Or put more simply, no one can thwart your plans. No one can stop your purposes from coming to fruition. Job affirms that no one can thwart God's design. Now, that should remind us of James chapter 5, where James writes, you have heard of Job and seen the purpose, the end, the design that God had in mind. And even more specifically, notice now verse 5. Job says, I have heard of you, speaking to the Lord, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Again, the very language that James uses in chapter 5. James says, you have heard of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. Hearing and seeing, again, the same language. And so James uses the very same language that Job himself used to convey the truth, which at this point, the very end of the book, Job finally takes to heart. That God is merciful and full of compassion. Now, when we read verse 6, as it's standardly translated in most English versions, we might once again come to that opposite conclusion, that God is capricious and cruel. Look at verse 6. Job continues to go on and says to the Lord, therefore I abhor myself, or some translations, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now think of it. Let's take a step back here for a moment. Most English translations convey the idea that here Job is beaten down once again. And this time the knockout blow comes from God himself. And now God has apparently driven Job metaphorically right back down to the dust and ashes upon which he has been physically sitting. But is that really the point here? You can tell by the way I ask the question, no, that is not the point here. Brothers and sisters, these are Job's final words recorded in this book. Put it this way, and perhaps the point is more vividly made. These are the last words which the Holy Spirit wants you to be left with regard to God's servant, Job, and the words that Job himself spoke. The last words that the Holy Spirit wanted the church to hear and to understand and to learn from. What Job learned from his experience. So are we really to believe that Job's last words are ones of bitter sorrow and self-loathing? Again, being driven spiritually into the ashes as well as physically. No. These words serve as a succinct, seminal summary of everything that has come before in this book. If we had more time, we could demonstrate this more fully. But suffice it to say for now, each of these words that Job uses here in 42, verse 6, they've all occurred before. And they've shown up at key moments in the narrative and in the dialogues throughout this book. Now, yes, there is, in fact, repentance involved here in Job's words. Job definitely recognizes his pride, and that's why he says, in essence, I'm done talking. I am done protesting. But your English translations should have in verse 6 the word myself italicized because it's not there in the Hebrew. It's just simply, I despise, or more appropriately in the context, I retract. I stop. I'm done speaking. And that goes perfectly with what Job had said prior as he quotes the Lord's own rebuke. And then Job says, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. So at this point, Job says not I despise myself, or myself isn't even in the text, but Job simply says, I stop. I'm done protesting. So yes, there is repentance involved. But the word repent is not the typical Hebrew word for repent when an about face is indicated. See, Job now sees himself as he is. He is one who has spoken too rashly and self-righteously. But Job now also begins to see God as he is. And that word, which is translated repent, has in the Hebrew a root word meaning comfort. The prophet Nahum, his name means, comfort. This translation, this word, repent in Hebrew, as it's translated in English, can be rightly translated, I am comforted. So we can read verse 6 this way. Therefore, I retract. I stop. I'm done. And I am comforted. Now, several times throughout this book, the same word has been used in a slightly different form. In Job chapter 2, we are told of Job's friends who come to comfort him. In chapter 16, verse 2, we get Job's response to that. Miserable comforters are you all, Job says. But that word again, comfort. In chapter 21, verse 34, Job's complaint at the lack of comfort he's receiving continues. How can you comfort me with empty words? Same root word. And in chapter 29, Job begins to recount his own work among people, and he considers himself to be one who has led and has comforted the people surrounding him. Job says, I spoke as one who comforts mourners. Now think about it. Let's ride the trajectory all the way through the book. Job has been complaining about the lack of true comfort given by his alleged comforters. But now, God provides the comfort that he had been seeking. And not by the means which we would think most appropriate. God comforts Job by humbling him. Again, these words are armed with a sanctifying sting. God humbles Job. He wipes the pride from his eyes, as it were, so that Job can see the Lord for who he is, so that he can see and find solace in his Savior. And you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, what about the whole dust and ashes thing? Well, once again, there's precedent in the Hebrew, and even back before, in terms of the biblical layout of books. In Genesis chapter 18, Abraham is pleading for the life of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham realizes he feels like he's pushing it a bit with God. He keeps asking him, Lord, will you spare the city for 50 people? Okay, how about 40? And he keeps going on down. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. It is the same wording and the exact same construction in Hebrew as we find here in Job 42. Abraham is expressing his humble recognition of what he is. I'm dust and ashes. And Job says, in essence, through the Lord's rebuke, I've realized what I am. And I am comforted. I am comforted concerning my humble condition. I have seen God's powerful purpose in my life. I had heard of the Lord, but now I've seen him. And having seen him, I am content and I am quiet. There's more connections that we could explore. For instance, Job chapter 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives and that he will take his stand upon the earth. Earth is not the best translation. The word is dust. It's the same word in Job 42. He will see his Redeemer take his stand upon the dust. It's the same phrasing. And Job goes on, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold. Job said at that point, I shall see God. And in chapter 42, he says, I've seen him. Now, yes, Job is ultimately pointing us to the resurrection, the day when he will physically see his Savior face to face. But in chapter 42, he reflects the fact that through all that he has endured, he has seen God. Think of Philip in the New Testament, who says to Jesus, Lord, just show us the Father and that will be enough. And Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Not that the Father has some kind of physical body that looks like Jesus. No. But if we know Jesus, we know the Father. If we know Jesus, we know God. And here, Job recognizes the presence of his Redeemer. He has seen God. And he is comforted. Looking to Christ, we see God's purpose. That we are to know him as very compassionate and merciful. And so Job is silenced. As one theologian puts it, the Christian is one who has had his mouth shut. Having seen Christ, the Christian soul is satisfied, and all of our self-righteousness is silenced. Now we think, well, what about Job's loss? Yes, it was bitter. And yes, he would miss those children because they can't be replaced. But Job is a believer, head of a believing household. And so God gives him more children, not to replace the ones that had been taken before, but as another opportunity to love more children. And to be the same kind of godly father that he was to the children who had been taken from him. And considering our Savior himself, brothers and sisters, he suffered uniquely. He who deserves no punishment because he had committed no crime. He who deserves no judgment because he had committed no sin. Out of his love and compassion, he endured the very wrath of God. And remember, it is the very love of God which sent the Son so that we would be free from sin and death and hell. And even more, God uses our suffering as a means of perfecting us in Christ's character. Brothers and sisters, God is at work in you powerfully, both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. Therefore, persevere. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In the difficult times when it feels like He's forgotten you, it is precisely the opposite. He is remembering you in love. In fact, it is precisely and especially in difficult times endured in the name and for the sake of Christ that you come to know that God is at work in you. And so, dear child of God, gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to Him through the eyes of faith. Gaze upon Christ and your self-righteousness will be silenced. Gaze upon Christ and your fears will flee. Gaze upon Christ and you will know that God is good. Gaze upon Christ through the eyes of faith and you will be reminded of who you are in Jesus Christ. And you will be given His strength to persevere. Gaze upon Christ and you will know, brothers and sisters, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful toward you. Let's pray.